God, we thank you for your words tonight. We thank you for the understanding you provided in your word. And I pray that it would be open to us so we can understand it, that we can learn from it, and that we can apply it to our lives. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 9. We went through 14 verses last week dealing with the better tabernacle, the better ministry and service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the better the better ministry that he had for Israel. And that was last week's lesson, so we compared and contrasted the earthly tabernacle and the earthly service that the priest had to God and the earthly ministry that the Levitical priest had to the heavenly ministry, the heavenly tabernacle, and the better service that the Lord had. And so this is the context which we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 9. And in this context, Hebrews 9 verse 15 deals with the New Testament. Okay, and so Hebrews 9, 15 says, "For this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament." And just those that first phrase there, we're going to spend some time on, because it's important to realize the significance of the next three verses here, especially this, these first few words in this phrase here. Remember the context of Hebrews. The Hebrew believers, and they were believers, okay, they believed Jesus was the Christ. This wasn't new information to them. What they needed to be explained was the cross. Okay, these Hebrews were believing, and they were part of the gospel, which is why they are written this letter. And yet they did not understand or fully grasp the things that Paul... I said it again. Paul, this is part of the language. The author of Hebrews is writing here about sacrifices and blood. They didn't understand how being Hebrews and being recipients of God's promises and being followers of Christ, the Messiah, how then would they get forgiveness of sins if they didn't have access to a temple? If they didn't have access to sacrifices and priests. Now, as a Gentile, you have no question and concern about this. And understanding the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery, again, you have no concern about this, knowing that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, and we're not priests, we're members of a body. So you have this doctrine understanding already. But as a Jew, who the people who were given God's religion and God's promises and oracles and everything else, that was how God had instituted them and the world through them to access him. And that's what we described last week, the earthly tabernacle and the significance and sacredness and sanctification of everything in that tabernacle, how they had to do it a prescribed way. They had to do it a certain way. And that was explaining God's law. And so now that they're out of Jerusalem because they've been chased out by Saul and others, that they can't be a part of the earthly religious Jewish system. They can't be a part of the temple. They're not a part of the sacrifices. So how do they then get their sins forgiven? How do they offer sacrifices to God? How do they access him? Okay, it seems like perhaps in their mind, they're like the Gentiles because they're far away from the access to God in the temple and the city. And this is what Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 really, really nails down, is how, look, you know, this Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God, whom you believed that he's the Son of God, he's the Christ, is also the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, right? He has the better blood, and he's instituted a better covenant with a better tabernacle in a heavenly, you know, a better country in heaven. And so it's explaining all this so that they can rest assured that they do have access to God through Christ being that priest for them. Okay. And so this is what Hebrews is about. It's explaining this New Testament. That's significant. If I were to talk about believers today, and believers today not knowing how they access God and receive forgiveness and get their salvation fulfilled, they wouldn't be believers. You understand the difference there? So today, if someone came to me and said, I don't really know how my sins could be purged completely. If someone asks that question, even if they say they're a Christian, even if they say they believe in Jesus and even believe in his death on the cross and that sort of thing, it tells me they don't understand the gospel of salvation. Okay, and that's because if they are questioning whether their sins have been forgiven completely, they don't know what Christ did on the cross for them. And this is what Hebrews is about. These people, not in this dispensation, they were taught the gospel of the kingdom, which was the king is Christ and the kingdom is coming. That was the gospel of the kingdom. And so they believed Jesus was the Christ. Great. Remember John writes his gospel saying that these things are written so that you may believe that he's the Son of God, believe on his name. And so that's what they believed. And so Hebrews is somewhat new information to them, secondary information to them. Because for them, if they believe he's the Christ and he's the king, they follow him into the kingdom, great, they'll get salvation. So the secondary information is how this Christ replaces, is changing the sacrificial system that they've been accustomed to on the earth, that they were told to do. Okay? So to them, it's a greater explanation and a better explanation of what of the shadows and the types in their prophecy and their law. But it wasn't the gospel that was preached to them. You see it? You see the difference? It wasn't that thing that Peter stood up and said, "Let me preach to you about the better sacrifice." No, Peter didn't preach that at Pentecost. Peter preached Jesus was the Son of God. He was the prophesied Messiah, and the resurrection proved that. Okay, we studied that back in Hebrews 1 through 5. Then in Hebrews 6:1, the author says, let's lay aside those first principles and move on to perfection. And their perfection is what? Understanding how their sins can be forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. That's your starting point, you understand, in this dispensation of grace. You start being saved by trusting Christ's finished work, dying for your sins. You see, that's where you begin. Your perfection is in heavenly places, in a new body and a new creature. So anyway, I need to lay that down there at the beginning here, because this is the context in Hebrews 9. So some of this information you and I are familiar with. We say, yeah, this is necessary and this is right. It's simple, perhaps, to you, to us today who are saved, because that's the beginning of the gospel for us. Paul starts his gospel with the death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John end their gospel with it. You see, and the atonement that comes to Israel will be at the end of God's fulfilled promise for them. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." That's not the verse I wanted. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Excuse me, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer," that's a young calf, "sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see what he's saying here? He's saying, if you guys think that the animal sacrifices, that your law, that the law of Moses given to Israel, and that sanctifies and purifies the flesh, you know, themselves are purified. In verse 14, "how much more shall Christ, the prophesied Christ, and his shed blood, offered through the internal Spirit," there's the Holy Spirit there, "offered to God," there's the Father, "purge your conscience from dead works." So you had that better sacrifice we talked about last week, we'll talk about again tonight, the better blood. That is so much better than the animal sacrifice. And so you see why he's explaining this in the context of these people needing a replacement, being uneasy that they don't have access to sacrifices. Okay, well, Hebrews explains the replacement. You have something better than that. Okay, so this is the context. Change was going to be necessary for these people, and that's what Hebrews describes for Israel, their change in their program. Acts chapter 6 in verse 13 and 14. Now, if you recall back in the book of Acts, when we studied verse by verse, Acts 1 through 8, when we got to chapter 6 and 7 and 8, I started talking about Hebrews, remember? And over again, I would say, and this is a great place to put the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews, the content in it, matches the content of Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8. Hebrews written to that little flock is the same thing in Acts 6, 7, and 8, where that little flock's being kicked out of Jerusalem. They're being scattered out of Jerusalem, Acts 8, verse 1. And so Hebrews is in that context, written to the scattered Hebrews. But Acts chapter 6, when Stephen gets captured here, notice what his false accusers say against him and what he's teaching. Acts 6, 13. They set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, the false witness was that he wasn't speaking blasphemy. But I wonder why they were talking about thinking that he spoke against the holy place and the law. It was not because Stephen was preaching the mystery of Christ. Okay, it was because he was preaching what the content of Hebrews is, in that this earthly tabernacle is not the fulfillment. That's the shadow. The real thing is in heaven, right? And what happened to Stephen after, in Acts 7, after his sermon? He looked up to heaven and said, "The Son of God's up there," you know. And so Acts 13 and 14 here, it's talking about what Hebrews is dealing with, the doctrine. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." What's Hebrews 7:12 say? There's a change in the priesthood. There's a necessity of a change in the law. Hebrews describes a change in the priesthood, a change in the law, a change in the sacrifices, a change in the tabernacle. And as he's explaining that, it's so easy to be confused when you're trying to oppose Stephen and say, he's speaking against these things. He's not speaking against them. He's explaining the real of the shadow figure. There's a shadow in those things, and he's explaining the real thing, you see. And so there's that change. We get the same misunderstanding. When we talk about there being two Gospels in the Bible and how we find our pattern in Paul's epistles, and the people who oppose us will say things like, well, they only use Paul's epistles, they don't use the rest of the Bible. That's kind of a misappropriation there. We use all the Scripture, you know. And so they don't understand what we're saying because they're opposing us. You know, they'll say, they teach two Gospels. We know there's only one Gospel that saves people. Well, of course we only believe there's one Gospel that saves people. But as J.C. O'Hare said 100 years ago, no intelligent student of the Scripture believes that there's only one Gospel ever preached in the Scripture. You compare Jesus' Gospel with Paul's Gospel, and they're different. But anyway, look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 47. Acts 7:47. This is at the end of his sermon when he says, Solomon built God a house, which was a physical, earthly temple, right? Earthly tabernacle. Howbeit, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What's Stephen alluding to here? If heaven is God's throne, and there's a heavenly tabernacle, this Jesus, who you crucified, who's now in heaven, is doing a work you guys can't. Right? These priests, right? These leaders. He's alluding to the same issues that are in Hebrews. You know, whereas the beginning of Hebrews 1 through 5 deals with the person of Christ and who he is. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Then Hebrews 6 and on describe him in the heavenly ministry, the better blood, the replacement of these people. So you can see, appreciate a little bit more perhaps, why these rulers in Israel opposed these people. I mean, their livelihoods were at stake here. Not only did they reject Jesus being the Christ and him resurrecting from the dead, which half of them didn't believe in resurrection, but also what they were preaching of a change in the priesthood and a change in the tabernacle and a change in the sacrifices made their work vain, you see. And of course, that's what Jesus said too. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees and woe unto you leaders in Israel and this sort of thing, because they didn't understand the spiritual truth. Remember Nicodemus. You know, how does a man be born again? He says, how can you, a master in Israel, understand these things? You don't even understand the physical. How can you understand the spiritual? You see? So Jesus was trying to explain to them the spiritual reality as well. But he wasn't explaining the mystery. He was explaining the spiritual reality of their fulfilled promises. So this is the context in Hebrews chapter 9 here. And so go back to Hebrews 9. Just wanted to back up, get a big picture there before we launched into this. Because as Hebrews 9:14 says, Jesus Christ's blood offered through the eternal Spirit purges your conscience from dead works. This is Jesus' better sacrifice. Okay. And verse 15 says, for this cause, because his better sacrifice, better blood, better ministry, and the better tabernacle, for this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. Okay. So let's focus on that phrase, he's the mediator. What does this mean? Well, a mediation is the person that is in between you and the other party, or perhaps the individual or party or organization that brings to you something. Okay, the mediator. So you know, there's the cow farmer, and then there's you. And the mediator is the grocery store. They bring that to you. Now you have to go pick it up. But it really would be a delivery with the Pizza Hut guy when he comes to your door and delivers you the pizza. I mean, he's the mediator in that sense on a very mundane level. But this is a mediation, the one that is in between the two parties that brings something to pass. And what Jesus is mediating is bringing about the new and better ministry to Israel. It says right here, he's the mediator of the New Testament. And how can he mediate that? Well, not only is he God, the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. And he's that priest, that heavenly priest, with a better sacrifice, so he can do the better ministry. That's what we've been talking about it. And because of that, he's the mediator. He's bringing in and bringing about to Israel the New Testament. Now, that's not just a statement of fact. That's something Israel was waiting for, you understand. Because we've already studied in Jeremiah 31, the prophecies about the New Testament. Right? We've already studied about, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, God had already said, in these last days, this will happen, it'll be a New Testament, a new covenant given to you. It was already talked about in Israel's purpose. And so Israel, in the Old Testament, if they knew the Scriptures and believed God, looked forward to this time in which Christ would come and usher in this covenant, new covenant, this kingdom, this better ministry, this better world system. Okay? That's what the Jews even today look for, is this change in the world system by the return of their Christ that the prophets predicted. Well, Christ returned, right? And the kingdom's still not here, but Hebrews 9 explains that he returned and he mediated a new covenant. The new covenant that was spoken about in the prophecies. And so he is the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament for Israel, because of the work that he did. Okay? And so that's why that's significant to understand. And so look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. This isn't the first time that word mediator shows up. We saw it back in Hebrews 8. You remember 8, verse 6, where it says, "But now hath he obtained," that's Christ, "a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, established upon better promises." So it's because of his ministry not only his earthly life, but his ministry in his death, right? And his ministry in going to heaven, right? In his better, more excellent ministry, how much he's the mediator of a better covenant. His more excellent ministry meant he was bringing in a better covenant. And so as they question, why did Christ have to leave? Why did Christ have to die? Right? Which Christians today still ask the question. For Israel, it's being explained here, he had to die to bring in a better covenant. He had to go to heaven to bring in a better covenant, to do a better ministry. So when Hebrews 8, 6 says he obtained a more excellent ministry, bring in a better covenant, it speaks of that better covenant in Hebrews 8, 10 through 13. Then in Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, it explains the better ministry. That's what we studied last week. Okay. So, this is how his mediation works. Okay, God had promised a new covenant. Israel was waiting for it. They were just waiting for their Christ to come and bring it in. And Jesus was the one. And he's the mediator of the new covenant in this way. Now, he's also our mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, I don't want to confuse folks and think that Jesus was only a mediator for Israel, because it was that same Jesus, that same Christ, the same cross, the same blood, that provide something for us, provide salvation freely for us today. So in 1 Timothy 2, excuse me, in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So you see that there's a mediation there. And that comes right after, of course, verse 4, God's will to have all men be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. That salvation comes through that one mediator, Christ Jesus, right? So you have a similar idea here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the mediator for us is Jesus Christ of salvation. In Hebrews 9, the mediator for Israel is Jesus Christ. And so he's a mediator for both of us, for everyone, okay? But there's a difference. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, it says he's a mediator between God and men. In verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So, Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, is preached as a mediator for all mankind. And he gave himself a ransom for all mankind. Okay? You compare that with Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus himself says that he did not come to be ministered unto. Right? He didn't come to be for people to serve him. He said he came to minister and to give his life a ransom, which is what Paul said. But here it says a ransom for many. And so Jesus says this a few times in his ministry, that he came to his own. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. So his life was a ransom for everyone, because we know Paul said that. But here it's a ransom for many. So if you only read Matthew, you wouldn't know that his life was a ransom for everyone. That was a mystery truth. That his death was applied to all through the gospel, the grace of God. Okay. The difference between the mediation for Israel, the mediation to us, is that he was a mediator of Israel's New Testament. For us, he's a mediator of salvation. Okay. By grace through faith. He's a mediator of all between God and all men. In Hebrews 9, he's a mediator between God and Israel. You see, because it was Israel's promise to have that new covenant. It was Israel's earthly tabernacle that's being changed to a heavenly tabernacle. It was Israel's salvation. That's what the new covenant is, the Israel's salvation. And so in Hebrews, it's explaining Jesus as the mediator for Israel, between God and God's people, Israel. You see? Now, that sounds very similar, but it's an important distinction. Because in the program God had for Israel, the world will be blessed through them. Okay? Today, there's no Israel to go through. There's only Christ. Salvation is offered freely through him without Israel, without covenants. You see? So being a mediator of the new covenant is, there's a difference between him being a mediator between God and all men. And there's no covenant in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6. Okay, so we have to let the words mean what they say there. We can't just start adding things in when they're not there. The New Testament was for Israel. The New Testament was not for all. We've already seen that in Hebrews chapter 8. The New Testament was made with the house of Israel, house of Judah. So, this mediation here, there are similarities because Jesus Christ is also our source of salvation. Jesus Christ is also the Hebrew source of salvation. But they get their salvation through that New Testament. We get our salvation, we'll see later, through his blood, through him directly, without covenants, without testaments. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says so much at that supper that people call the Last Supper that he ate with his disciples. But Jesus tells them at that supper, of course, he'll eat with them again, so it's not the last in history. But in Matthew 26, was it verse 28? Long chapter. He says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so at that Passover meal, Jesus stands up and tells the 12 apostles in whom he's chosen to be leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, to be rulers over them. He tells them, after taking the cup, that this cup symbolizes, this is my blood of the New Testament. He doesn't simply just say, "This is my blood." Right? This is my blood of the New Testament. So he makes this declaration. He says, "Which is shed for many." For remission of sins. Not for all, but he says for many. In verse 28. And so you see that again there. He mediated Israel's New Testament. That's why he said it that way. "This is my blood of the New Testament." People will say, "Well, it was the same blood that it's applied to us." Exactly right. Same blood. We just don't have a covenant. We don't have a testament. You see, that is exactly the mystery, is how people can be saved without the New Testament. That's a mystery. Because the only way, according to prophecy, that people could have salvation was through Israel and their covenants. You see? And if that is how we get saved, through Israel's covenants, that's no mystery, folks. That's not a secret. That's, we need Israel and their covenants, and we go through them. You see? But it's a mystery to say, without Israel, people who were strangers of the covenants of promise, salvation goes to them freely. That's something kept secret, and that's something Paul describes. Paul never puts the church under the new covenant. Okay, that's a phrase you only find in Hebrews and Jeremiah 31. All right. So, he mediated the New Testament to Israel. He mediated, or delivered, or brought about for us, not the New Testament, but the dispensation of the grace of God. Jesus Christ dispensed God's grace to Paul, who then dispensed it to the world. Right? So he mediated the dispensation of grace to us, the mystery of himself, the mystery of what he did to all is what he gave to Paul. So if you're looking for our mediation, it's that. It's salvation to all through the world. Ephesians 3, 1 and 2, Paul says, "I am the dispensation of the grace of God given to me to you word." You see, so that's what has been given, what's been mediated to us, is the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 11, 32 says that he counted them all in unbelief, meaning Israel, counted Israel all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Mercy upon all. So Israel is not all, and he was having mercy on Israel, but then he counted them in unbelief so he could have mercy upon all. So you see, the difference in the dispensational change between Paul and Peter is not Christ necessarily in his blood, which is still there. It's to Israel, or to all, through Israel, or through Christ alone, you see, without covenants. That's the difference. And if you get that confused, that's the difference between religious Christianity and grace Christianity. Okay, Christianity under the dispensation of grace. So, it's important to get this correct in Hebrews 9. Now, in Hebrews 9, verse 15, moving on, it says he's the mediator of the New Testament. And I need to spend a few minutes on this because there's some confusion about it. I've been in my language tonight. Perhaps you've been thinking about this issue as well. I've been using the phrases New Testament and New Covenant interchangeably. And I've not gotten the question once or twice, but more than that, of people asking me, "Do you think there's a difference between the word Testament and Covenant and the New Testament and the New Covenant?" And the reason why grace people have this question is because Paul mentions the phrase New Testament twice. Once in 1 Corinthians 11 when he quotes Jesus. It's not Paul saying, it's Jesus when he quotes him back in the red letters. And then the other in 2 Corinthians 3 when Paul says he's an able minister of the New Testament. Okay, so these two times. Paul never uses the phrase New Covenant. You only find that phrase in Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah 31. Okay, and so the idea by some maybe perhaps well-intentioned grace folks is that, well, if we can make a difference between those two phrases, New Testament and New Covenant, then we can separate us from Israel's New Covenant. And we can make sense of Paul saying, we're under the New Testament, because they're different. Well, I really think that's straining too hard at the text. Okay, I really do. And you be persuaded in your own mind, I don't think that solves the problem in 2 Corinthians 3. And we'll see why a little bit later. But if we just look at the Bible and we collect all the verses that deal with Testament and Covenant, you'll see that the Bible, in the Scripture, there's not really that much difference. And so I always respond to people, I have kind of a standard response, that yes, I believe the word Testament and the word Covenant are different words, and they have slightly different meaning, but like many words, they can also overlap. Okay? If I were to call you ignorant or call you unlearned, they're different words, maybe slightly different meaning, but they could also overlap. You're talking about the same thing. It's the same thing here with Testament and Covenant, where the meanings can overlap, and you find that in the Scripture specifically. So in Hebrews chapter 8, I'll just show you a few places here where the Scripture interchanges the terms. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a what? A better covenant. Now we just studied about the mediation. What's it say in Hebrews 9, verse 15? He's the mediator of a new testament. So he's the mediator of a new testament and a new covenant? Well, it's the same context, it's the same book, it's the same discussion. The covenant and testament are the same thing. Okay? A testament is simply someone's declared will. That's what a testament is. You testify. It's your declaration. And a testament is your declared statement or declared will. That's what a testament is. Okay? And so we'll learn a little bit later here the reason why people call it a last will and testament, because you write down what you want to be done with the things that you have right and authority over. And it's your last one because you can't say anything else about it after you're dead. Dead men don't talk. before you're dead, you can say whatever you want. And you can change your statement or whatever. But when you're dead, the only thing we know that you wanted is what you wrote down in your testament, your last will and testament. You see? But we'll get to that here in a moment. But a testament is simply a person's declared will or a statement of something. A covenant is a contract or an agreement, a mutual agreement between two parties. So that's what a covenant is. A covenant is you get an agreement with someone else, you make a covenant, a contract, a pact. And so a testament can be a covenant. A covenant can be a testament. If God gives a covenant, makes a covenant with Abraham, isn't not also his will declared? Isn't that also his testament made with him? Right? If God makes a new testament with the house of Israel, isn't this also in the Scripture? Isn't just God declaring something? It's him declaring a better covenant to them. So the New Testament is a new covenant, you say. That's what that is. And so they're talking about the same thing. In Hebrews 8, 6, you see that when he talks about a better covenant. Then you go to Hebrews 9, it says he's the mediator of a new testament. It's interchangeable there. Okay, in Hebrews 12, 24, look what it says here. Hebrews 12, 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling, it speaks better things than that of Abel. Better blood there. So here he's the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 9, 15, the mediator of the new testament. Well, it's going to be really hard to try to separate those in the same book written to the same people, but the same things. You see, my point is they're interchangeable. Okay? And the Bible uses them that way, and so when it does, we leave that alone. Hebrews 13, verse 20, we'll deal with this more when we get here because people make a mess of it. But it says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the covenant. Well, Hebrews 9 is talking about the blood of the testament. Well, it's the same thing. God's New Testament is God's new covenant with Israel. That's what that is. His new covenant is Israel's New Testament. Okay. And another reference there. There's a handful more of these that I don't have on your outline, but Revelation 11:19 is another interesting one because we talked last week about that physical Ark of the Covenant that was in the tabernacle. And Revelation 11:19 talks about in heaven, in the heavenly temple, there's an Ark of His Testament. Is he talking about two totally different things? No, he's talking about the same concept. You know, it's God's covenant was in that Ark of the Covenant when he had those stone tablets in there. The Ark of the Testament there You had to do with God's New Testament with Israel. Right? But they're interchangeable, the words. Okay, so just wanted to deal with that so we got that off the table. But the New Covenant is simply Israel's salvation, which is what Hebrews 9 is talking about concerning the New Testament. For this cause, for the cause of His better sacrifice offered through the Spirit, offered to God, purging your conscience from dead works, for this cause He's the mediator of the New Testament. It's the same thing as the New Covenant, Hebrews 8, verse 6 through 8. Okay, so I just need to get that off the table. Our salvation, of course, was not prophesied. So if the New Covenant was Israel's salvation, it's not ours. Because the New Covenant was prophesied. The New Testament was prophesied. We don't have a prophesied salvation. We have a prophesied Christ, and His death was prophesied. But the meaning of that, for us, applied to all, offered freely by God's grace, was not something that was a subject of prophecy. Okay. So let's move on to Hebrews 9, verse 15, through the rest of this verse here. Just want to get those things out of the way. Always put some time on that. He's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, that's what he talked about in verse 14, he had to die for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so we learn here that Christ had to die, which again, remember at the beginning of the lesson, the issue with the Hebrews here was questioning those sorts of things. If He's the Christ, if He's the King, you know, why do you have to die? Why can't we be in Jerusalem? Why can't we offer sacrifices? How's it supposed to work? And it's saying here that Christ had to die. He had to do this heavenly ministry. That by means of death, their transgressions would be redeemed under the first testament. Okay, that old covenant back there, that Old Testament. And so Christ died according to prophecy for the past sins of Israel. And so if you're talking about the death of Christ, this is something that prophecy spoke about. Jeremy did a lesson on Isaiah 53, a series on that, Isaiah 53, and the importance of why Christ had to die for Israel, right, according to prophecy. And one reason He had to die was for their past sins. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, 4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." It's not possible. Okay. And so this is a truth. In Hebrews 10, 4 we learn, but you know how many bulls and goats died? A lot. And Hebrews 10 just says, not a single sin was forgiven by those bulls and goats. Now, God told them to offer the bulls and goats, and it would be counted for their atonement, be counted for their forgiveness, and that sort of thing. But the priest did it, and they did it according to the law. And they did that, and God counted it to them. But God could not accept the blood of those animals for the forgiveness of their sins. Okay, He could only accept the blood of Christ. He can only accept it through this new covenant, this better sacrifice, this heavenly ministry. And so Hebrews 10 4 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. So what about all of those sins back there under the old covenant? I mean, all those sins they committed, that they offered sacrifices voluntarily according to God's will, you know, for forgiveness, if those sacrifices didn't actually forgive their sins, how are their sins then paid for? And this is the verse in Hebrews 9:15 that tells us, perhaps the simple understanding you've had already, that when Christ died for Israel, this is what paid for all of those past sins. Isn't that what the verse says? For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Because none of them could be forgiven by animals. You see? So when Christ came for Israel, you have His cross here. And everything before this is this old covenant. And you have animal sacrifices. And sins need to be forgiven back here. And so His blood pays for all of those sins. If you don't have a payment for their sins under that old covenant, then the nation itself doesn't, they're not worthy of a new covenant. There's no place for that new covenant. They have sins that need to be paid for, you see. They deserve God's wrath. And so what Christ did, Israel's Christ came and paid off that old debt. He said, that old covenant doesn't work. I mean, it was in God's plan already. He already knew the old covenant wasn't going to fulfill the promise. This is what Hebrews describes to us. It was inadequate. The earthly priest, the earthly tabernacle, is all earthly stuff. They're shadows of the real thing. Okay? That's what Hebrews explains. And so those were all inadequate. So they had to be taken care of. I mean, there was an actual covenant made there. That if you disobey this, then I'll curse you. If you obey this, then I'll bless you. And so who's going to pay for that if people couldn't do it? Well, Christ did. Christ paid off that old covenant. Scratched it off the table, right? All their past transgressions are then redeemed by Christ. Right, so there's the teaching there. Now, in Romans 3:25, Paul says a similar thing. And we'll get more next week how your understanding of the gospel and the grace of God, it helps you to understand Israel's New Testament. And that's why Paul says he's an able minister of the New Testament. If you know the gospel and the grace of God, you know this stuff. You already know Christ died for our sins. There's no way animals can pay for your sins. Your work can pay for your sins. So you know he died for all sins. But this is what Israel needed to learn. These animal sacrifices meant nothing. And so and these priests in Jerusalem, and they're rejecting or refusing access to the temple to these believing Hebrews, right? These believing Hebrews need to learn those sacrifices don't do anything for sins. Christ's sacrifice did, you see, according to their prophecy even. Romans 3:25, here it says, God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, is what it says. Remission of sins that are past. I've heard some people, they go here and they try to go back to the Greek and say, well, this word here for remission of sins that are past is different than other places that say his blood was for forgiveness, for remission. And I say, well, this seems to me kind of obvious without even having to go to the Greek because the English words are different. In other places that said it's for forgiveness or for remission of sins, that's all that it says. In this place, it says the remission of sins that are past, which tells me this sense of remission is a past remission. You don't need to know Greek verb tenses to understand that in English, do you? I mean, it's right there, black and white. The remission of sins that are past. And the question everyone has when they read this verse is, well, if he is for the remission of sins that are past, what about future sins? Right? I mean, he died for those sins. What about these sins over here? I mean, you live right here. So what about that? Well, then you learn in Paul's epistle, Romans 4, 5, and 6, that if you're saved by believing Christ's death on the cross is paying for your sins, you're dead already. His crucifixion is your death. And we learn in 2 Corinthians 5 that God's not imputing sins, trespasses unto you today. You're committing sins, but he's not imputing them, you say. Waiting for you to trust the finished work. And when you do, he counts you dead. And if you're dead, dead men already paid the penalty for sin. You see? So there's no need for that. He made a sufficient payment for sins for everyone. In Romans 3:25, he's specifically saying, at the point that he died, he's dying for all those sins that are past. Okay? And of course, his blood is sufficient to pay for all your sins as well. So, I only bring up this up in Romans 3:25 because he's talking about Israel here. For the remission of sins that are past, for the forbearance of God. The forbearance. Okay? You weren't in the past of Romans 3:25. Right? You're in the future of Romans 3:25. But the people that were in the past of Romans 3:25 was Israel. And through God's forbearance. His forbearance means he was putting up with. Right? Long-suffering. So he told them to offer animal sacrifices. And some did, and some didn't. And so this whole time, since they couldn't forgive sins, he was forbearing, waiting, patiently, long-suffering, until the time of Reformation, Hebrews 9 says, until Christ died. And then suddenly the checks that were written back here for forgiveness could be cashed by the blood of Christ. You see, and this is how it's been taught over and over again for centuries, and this is because of Hebrews 9 and Romans 3:25, how his work was a mediation of Israel's New Testament to redeem their transgressions under the First Testament. Okay. We already know, of course, Romans 3, verse 20, that no flesh shall be justified by the deeds of the law. And those deeds included animal sacrifices. Right? No one can be justified by those. So you need God's grace. Israel needed God's work, his intervention, Christ to die and sacrifice them. They needed it too. Only he did it for them in their New Testament. Okay, we've already saw last week that their New Testament, their New Covenant, is not yet fulfilled. Okay, we'll get to that here in a moment. But it's not happening today, so it's not finished, but his sacrifice is finished. That's done. So let's move back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 15, it says, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice that they which are called there, that's harkens back to the many They which are called. Well, who are the called in the book of Hebrews? Back to Hebrews 3, 4, and 5. These are the people that are called to receive the promises, to press on, to labor into that kingdom. Those that are called might receive the internal inheritance. Not an inheritance that goes away, but an inheritance that doesn't go away. Last week we covered that as well, how Christ's sacrifice was an eternal sacrifice. His ministry was an eternal ministry. The tabernacle was one that didn't pass away. His priesthood was eternal. And so therefore, their inheritance from it would be internal. It's not like the Old Testament law where they'd offer an animal sacrifice, and what they got in return was a pardon for a year, or a month, or until the next time they sinned. Here's an eternal inheritance. You see, not just for a little while. So Hebrews 9, verse 15, the promise of an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 6, verse 12 says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's their inheritance. They need to continue and endure to the end. To be patient to receive those promises. It's already been paid for by Christ. They just have to wait to get it. And we discussed back there, that's why their salvation is incomplete. They don't yet have the eternal inheritance. It's been paid for, but they don't yet have possession of it. So they're enduring, they're waiting for that. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17 talks about the inheritance as well, where he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So see, Esau's their warning. Esau was in line to receive the inheritance until he sold it away. So Esau didn't have it yet, but he was in line to get it, right? Same way with his Hebrews. Verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. So you see that these people have the inheritance paid for, and they're in the promise of this new covenant, but they don't yet have it. All right, so we've covered that before. So Christ died for the past sins of Israel. He died for their eternal inheritance. He died to mediate the New Testament for Israel. So it wasn't just a dying to pay off that old covenant. He died in order to mediate the new covenant, the New Testament. Okay? So he pays off the old, and that same blood, that same work, mediates a new one, the better one. And so that's exactly what Israel needed. So Hebrews 9, verse 16 then says, for where a testament is, there must also necessity be the death of a testator. And so this is where that testament comes into play. This is why the word is used in your King James Bible here. Because it's talking here in language that you would understand, being English, talking about your last will and testament. Okay. If it's talking about covenant here, it makes no sense why someone would have to die for a covenant to work. I mean, in fact, it seems like the opposite. A covenant wouldn't work if one of the parties died. It'd be nullified, right? Not the case here, because it was a testament made, a will declared by God, a promise made in the Old Testament that was going to happen. And before Jesus died, what was one of the last things he declared to his disciples? It was at that meal, remember? This is the blood of the New Testament. This is my body given to you. Right? So he told them about his body and his blood, how he's going to die, and it was going to be for their New Testament. And then he goes and dies. What was Jesus' last will and testament? That his blood was offered willingly, knowingly, for Israel's New Testament. And then later, he revealed to Paul that he also died for the rest of the world. So freely, offered to all without Israel, without a covenant. So, Hebrews 9, verse 16 then, says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I mentioned earlier. The reason why that is because while you're alive, you can change your testament, your statement, your will. Right. If I have a will that says, I bequeath all of my goods to someone else upon my death, and while I'm still alive, I still use those things. You can't use them while I'm alive, even though I've written the testament out. And so this fits here in Hebrews 9. You'll see in verse 17, because the New Testament did not begin when Jesus was alive. And this is an important point to make. So the testator has to die in order for a testament to be of force, verse 17 says. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all whilst the testator liveth. Okay, so I highlighted and bolded and italicized the after men are dead is a testament of force. Because you all know and are familiar with the idea that a New Testament cannot begin until Christ dies. But this is groundbreaking news for a lot of people, so it's a great place to start when describing someone about right division. Because not only is it something that's a little bit benign in the sense that you don't have to deal with the fact whether you're in the New Covenant or not, but you're simply showing them something more accurate in their Bible, that the words matter, and that it's something they didn't realize at first. Because in your Bible, there's a page before you have Matthew 1, it says New Testament, and Hebrews 9 very clearly says that the New Testament, which was mediated by Christ, it was mediated by His service when He died, and His blood was shed and offered to God. That's when it was mediated. And it says in Hebrews 16 and 17 that His death was necessary for the Testament, and is only in force after He dies. You see? So it's very clear that a New Testament cannot begin before this point, which in your Bible is Matthew 27, is it Mark 14, Luke 23, and John 19. Before these chapters, this Christ's death, you could not have a New Testament. They weren't operating according to the New Testament. They weren't living according to the New Testament. And this in itself, I think I mentioned it before, if Christians just understand that, you know, and we're mad existentialists, we want to talk about the church beginning with Paul and the pattern being in Paul's epistles, which is right and true and necessary. But if this were understood, it would save a lot of problems. You know, even if everyone were Acts 2 dispensationalists, which I don't advocate, right? But they understood that a New Testament could not start there. If they think they're New Testament Christians, which the phrase isn't in your Bible anywhere, and you're not one, and they knew it couldn't begin before Christ died, maybe they would think, well, that's why I don't follow Jesus in the red letters, because the New Testament didn't begin back there. I mean, maybe it would click to them that the red letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not instructions to you. They're not even under the New Covenant, you see. These people back here, Jesus, His mother offered turtle doves as a sacrifice. Merry Christmas. Right? And Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, He told the leper to offer the sacrifice Moses told you to offer. Jesus said, offer animal sacrifices. There's no way we can follow that today. We shouldn't. It'd be wrong to do so. Whether you're reading Hebrews or reading Paul. Right? But people say, oh, I follow Jesus in Matthew 6. Although two chapters later, He says, offer animal sacrifices. Matthew 23, Jesus says, keep all the laws that Moses told you to do. Observe all that the teachers of Moses' law tell you to do. Right? Jesus, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before His death, said, do this old covenant. See, Hebrews is important for Israel, because Israel needed to learn that this was going away and was being changed by the work of their high priest. Right? Without Hebrews, Israel never learns that. Without Hebrews and understanding it, what you have is people thinking, oh, there's Old Covenant and then the church. That's prevalent. That's pretty much everywhere. Because people don't know how to handle Hebrews. They think Hebrews is dealing with the church. So there's just Old Covenant and church. No, there's Old Covenant, New Covenant, and a mystery given to Paul, which includes the church, the body of Christ. So there's three things. And if you don't separate that new covenant from the mystery kept secret from prophesied new covenants, then it's going to be confusing. You'll think, well, there's just old covenant, and then there's the rest of it. Okay? So this is crucial and a great place to start with someone. And like I said, it's benign because you don't have to argue with them about their Pentecostal beliefs or whatever. You just show them that, look, you think you're a New Testament Christian, right? Right. You think that, you know, our pattern is Pentecost, fine. Did you know that the new covenant didn't start until Christ died? So our pattern isn't, you know, we can't read this stuff for our pattern here. Galatians 4:4, Paul said that Christ was born under the law. And so it's very clear, when the man asked Jesus, how do I have eternal life? Jesus said, do the commandments. You know, do the law. Because in the law they live, Leviticus says. They weren't operating under the new covenant. They weren't operating under the dispensation of the grace of God. And so our pattern is not there. And so all the red letters are under Old Testament doctrine, Old Testament operation with God, an Old Testament dispensation. J.C. O'Hare said in his book, and we've repeated this many times before as well, that there's three things that J.C. O'Hare would add to the fundamental understanding of the Scripture. Add to meaning he already stood for the deity of Christ in every page, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He already stood for the Bible being inspired and preserved by God. He already stood for the Godhead, the three in one. By adding to these doctrines, the doctrine of the necessity of the gospel of the grace of God, he added to them just the biblical understanding that the new covenant does not begin in Matthew 1. It can't begin until Christ dies on the cross, Hebrews 9:15. The old covenant doesn't begin in Genesis 1. So Genesis, the entire book, is not under the old covenant. Now, it's in that Old Testament portion of your scripture. It's something that God inspired back there, but it's not under Israel's old covenant. That wasn't made until God gave it to Moses in Exodus 19. Then the blood was shed for that old covenant in Exodus chapter 24. You see? So there's a necessity to be particular with these things, because that helps you understand some things in Genesis and why not everyone in Genesis followed the law of Moses. So who'd Cain marry? Where'd Cain get his wife? Distant sister or cousin? They say that breaks God's law. Well, they're not under the old covenant. God didn't give that law until Exodus 19. See, there's lots of things back there they didn't do or they did do that would break God's law. But God hadn't given the law to Moses yet. And there were other things that they did do that God instructed them to do. So the old covenant doesn't begin until Exodus 19. And the third thing J.C. O'Hare said we should know, New Testament doesn't begin until Christ dies. The Old Testament doesn't begin until 60 chapters later. The ministry of the church today was not revealed before Paul. And I say those words specifically. The ministry of the church today was not revealed before Paul. Ephesians 3, 3 and 4, Paul talks about the mystery revealed to him that you can read about and learn about in his epistles. And people will argue with whether or not the church existed at Pentecost. Did the church begin at Pentecost or not? Right? And the traditional, unbeknownst to people in the pews, the traditional dispensational position that the church began at Pentecost, but nobody knew it. That's the traditional position. But that's exactly why I said the ministry of the church. I believe the church began with Paul. I think there's a good case for that. But if you start talking about when the church began, you're going to fall into that pothole. And they'll say, oh, yeah, we know it. No one knew it until Paul. But we think it began at Pentecost anyway. Now you're going, if it began and nobody knew it, I mean, well, what's going on? If a dispensation is God's operation in the world and man's responsibility to respond to him, and man can't respond because he doesn't know what God's doing, it seems to me to be a little disorganized, you know. But that's what they say. Traditional dispensationalism says the church began at Pentecost. No one knew it until Paul. But the issue is this, is that the ministry of the church, the body of Christ, the information, the gospel supposed to preach, what we make up, the instructions, the description, the doctrine, the pattern of our walk, right? That certainly doesn't begin until Paul. And again, I'm kind of conceding a little bit here because traditional dispensationalists concede that no one knew it until Paul. Well, wonderful. Then let's not take Acts 2 for our pattern, right? Let's not take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for our pattern. And this would save a lot of confusion in the church. But they say one thing and they preach another. They say no one knew it until Paul, and they preach the things that they didn't know. And they preach the opposite of them. You know, they preach what they were preaching there in ignorance. So it's just wrong to do so. Paul is our pattern. We're Pauline. In his 13 epistles, so we find the doctrine, walk, and destiny of the church today. So the New Testament, the new covenant, which was mediated by Christ, which paid for Israel's past sins, which mediated their New Testament, their future salvation, okay, this has been paid for by Christ. Okay, he's mediated it. He's done the service and ministry to ordain it, but has not yet been fulfilled. We studied a couple weeks ago the New Testament and how at that time they'll all know the Lord, and at that time they won't need a teacher, and at that time all of Israel will be saved. Well, that's not done yet. Okay, Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Well, that's this. The sins of many, right here. He bare the sins of many. Then it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, the second time's over here. Not you. It's in the future. Right? He comes again to Israel. But he comes again with salvation, bringing salvation to Israel, which means Israel's not saved yet. And that's what Paul says in Romans 11, that Israel's not yet saved. They're blind until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then so Israel shall be saved, as my covenant is for them. And so their New Testament, which is salvation to Israel, is not finished yet. It began here. It was instituted. The blood was paid for it. The ministry, when Christ went to heaven, he ordained it. And so they can have comfort reading Hebrews, knowing that it's been worked out, but it hasn't been brought to the earth. It hasn't been fulfilled for them yet. They have to endure. Okay, not until Hebrews 8:13, not until Hebrews 6:12, not until Romans 11:27 are fulfilled, is the New Testament complete, which is why it's so heinous that people put you back underneath it, because you have a complete position in Christ. So that's Hebrews 9:15-17. It's good that we go through those verses in detail, because it's a really good place to start with people to show them the difference dispensationally in what Christ did for Israel, but also to help lead them to an understanding of what Christ revealed to Paul later. Okay. Let's see if we can cover these last four or five verses here in a couple minutes. Hebrews 9:18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And so verse 19 explains about Moses and how he spoke in Exodus 24. And he, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." So the old covenant, the old testament, was ordained, dedicated with blood. The new testament is dedicated with the blood of Christ, who offered it to God by the eternal spirit in heavenly places. Okay. So it makes sense then that if you're Israel, that you not only acknowledge, but you realize the importance of Christ's death, Christ's blood, Christ's ascension, Christ's heavenly absence from the earth. You know, you understand it for them because he's got a work to do up there for them, you say. And so this is eye-opening for them. Hebrews 9, verse 20, or 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Well, where's the tabernacle Christ ministers in? Heaven. Right. So we already established that. He wouldn't be a priest in the earthly tabernacle. So if he's going to be a priest, he has to go to the tabernacle that can only be in heaven. So it makes sense that he's up there right now, preparing a place for us, or them, John 14. And verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. So over and over again here, it's talking about the blood, the importance of the blood. At first, we were dealing with the death of Christ and how that death, you know, the testament couldn't be enforced until he's dead. But now we're focused on the blood of Christ and how that blood is significant. Because it wasn't just his death. He couldn't just be hanged, like the Black Bible Chronicle says, or the Cotton Patch Bible, rather. And he says he was hanged, trying to make it in the language of the people, right? No, he couldn't be hanged. Okay, he had to die. He had to die on a cross, according to Psalms. And he had to shed his blood. Okay, he was a man. He had human blood in his veins, but his blood was necessary. Without his blood, you don't have these things accomplished. All right? And so there are some who don't like the blood. They read the Bible and say it's pretty violent. I mean, there's blood everywhere. And we talk about being washed in the blood and saved by the blood and things like that. But it's significant in God's system. Leviticus 17:11 says that the life is in the blood. You've all read this passage before, Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And life's in the blood. And so we see that type, that shadow in the Old Testament, but that was a shadow of Christ's actual blood. The animal blood was a shadow of Christ's human blood that needed to be shed. Because it wasn't just Christ, the human blood of Christ, it was Christ who was the Son of God. And so in Acts 20:28, it says it's God's own blood. You know, God is a spirit. He doesn't have blood, right? But Jesus is God. So the only being in history that you could say is God's own blood is Jesus Christ, because he's got human blood and he's God in the flesh. You see? So Acts 20:28 says that God purchased the church, and Paul is talking about the mystery church there, with his own blood. God purchased it with his own blood. Okay? His blood was significant for payment. Hebrews 9 says that as well, payment for Israel's sins. So Hebrews 9, verse 22, all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. You can't have forgiveness of sins without the blood. The blood had to be shed. All right? The blood is significant there. Blood is mentioned more than 20 times in the book of Hebrews. And that's more than any other book of the Bible, including Paul's epistles, except for Leviticus and Ezekiel. I thought that was fascinating, because remember Leviticus, Levites, the priests, this is the book about the priests, right? Blood is mentioned there overwhelmingly more than any other book. Like 60 or 70 times it's mentioned in there. And so all over the book of Leviticus, the priests, they worked in a bloody environment. They were butchers. They were killing animals all the time. And blood, because all that blood meant forgiveness and meant atonement for Israel under the Old Covenant. Leviticus describes the blood. Hebrews explains the blood. If Leviticus explains the priestly work of the Old Covenant, what do you think Hebrews explains? Talking about blood so much. The priestly work of the New Covenant, you see. Paul mentions blood, and blood is necessary for us too, as we'll see in a moment. But the blood was significant for Israel because their whole religion was about blood being offered for sins. Life's in the blood. By the way, that life in the blood verse, that was before scientists figured out that life was in the blood. So it was what the common tale is always told about George Washington and and the barbers, you know, who let his blood out thinking that it would cure him, not knowing that it would kill him if he let all of his blood out, because they didn't understand blood. They didn't understand how that worked. But the Bible talks about life being in the blood, and the Bible letting out your blood is equated with death, you say. The blood was significant, and that death, that blood shed, was offered an atonement. Christ's perfect, sinless blood, the blood of God, is the only thing that can pay for sins. The only thing. So it's not just man's blood that pays for sins. It's God's own blood in Christ that pays for sins. And so we read that in Hebrews 9, verse 14, when it says that the blood of Christ shall purge your conscience from dead works. So the blood of Christ there purges their conscience because it's better than the animal blood, which could not pay for sins. So we've dealt with that. There are some people who understand the significance of the blood, and I say some, and I mean 1.2 billion Roman Catholics, who realize that Christ's blood is significant. And so some people go the other direction and say, oh no, we can't be Roman Catholic. His blood wasn't significant at all. R.B. Thiem, and there's been a controversy over John MacArthur about whether he teaches it or not, about his blood really not being the issue. I mean, it's his death. It's not really his blood. I mean, his blood just kind of spills in the ground. It soaks up in the dirt. His blood, it's his death that matters. Well, yes, it's his death that matters, and his blood. His blood matters greatly. What the Roman Catholics get wrong is that his blood was only offered once. That's the issue. It wasn't that the blood doesn't save. It's that his blood was offered once. And we'll cover that next week. The sufficiency of that one-time sacrifice. Because what Roman Catholics do is they transform the drink, that the wine that they drink, into his actual blood, and say, unless you drink this actual blood, you won't be saved. Based on John 6, when Jesus says, you have to drink my blood for eternal life. And so the blood is significant in the Bible, but what they miss is that it's already been offered, and it can only be offered once. If they just knew that, if they read Hebrews 9 and 10, and that's in their Bible, you know, this is what the argument has been against the Roman Catholics for a long time. But why do they continually offer his blood, continually offer the sacrifice? Why do their priests continually perform the ministry that Christ only can perform in heavenly places for Israel? We're not even Israel. We're not even under the new covenant. So there's all that confusion as well. So it's not that his blood doesn't matter, and so we should avoid Roman Catholicism. No, the blood is significant, and we should avoid Roman Catholicism. You know, we should, because his blood was already offered. It's only offered once, what Hebrews 9 says. Was it in Hebrews 9, verse 25? Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters in the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, and continually suffer for the rest of eternity. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. And there's about five or six verses in Hebrews that deals with that once. He did it once. That's what the Roman Catholics need to hear. Once, people. Once. And so choose that one sacrifice wisely. If it's your Pope, it's not going to be as efficacious as Christ. You see, one time. But meanwhile, the blood does matter. The blood of Christ is necessary for the remission of sins. We saw Colossians 1:14, even in our dispensation, Paul says it's through his blood we receive the forgiveness of sins. Right? We're forgiven through his blood. And coattailing on our Sunday lesson about the King James Bible, those three words, through his blood, are removed from other Bible translations, but they're in the King James. That through his blood are forgiven sins. The blood is what forgives the sins. Okay? 1 John 1:7. John, writing here to the same audience as the book of Hebrews, says that his blood cleanses from all sin. And so you see that idea in Revelation as well, in Revelation 1:5, where they're washed clean with the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light. If they walk in the light. 1 John's all about their keeping the commandments and all about their enduring to the end. The same audience as Hebrews. As long as they follow that, that straight and narrow, as long as they're enduring to the end, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. So as long as they're in this new covenant, as long as they stick to this path, Christ's blood of the new covenant cleanses their sins. So when he returns here and there's that judgment there, they go into the kingdom and not get judged before it and not fail of the grace, right? So it's not their work, it's Christ's work, but it's in this covenant that will be fulfilled in the future. And so 1 John 1:7 deals with that. 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right? People go, what, is that the mystery? No. Right? How was the whole world going to be blessed? Through Israel. Right? So, yeah, he's propitiation, the sacrifice offered to God in heavenly places for Israel's New Testament so that their promised salvation could be fulfilled. And when Israel is saved, what happens, Paul says? When Israel, their fullness? Wow, that's going to be great. And the whole world gets blessed after that. Now, the whole world today is offered salvation by grace, but we definitely don't live in a blessed world. We live in a present evil world. You see? So, 1 John 2:2 is significant for Israel as well, that Christ is the propitiation for their sins. And not ours also, but the whole world. Okay. 1 John 5, verse 6. The blood is important. You can't remove the blood. The Bible, the Good News for Modern Man, an English Bible made by a liberal theologian, he removed a lot of the times the blood appeared in the Scripture because he didn't like the idea that the blood was necessary. It's a slaughterhouse religion is what they used to call it. You know, it's this idea that it's just dirty, you know. And so it wasn't eloquent. Talking about the blood all the time. So he removed the word blood a lot of times from the Scripture, and that caused a lot of controversy. You ought not do that, because the blood is one of the three witnesses in 1 John 5:6 that Jesus is the Christ. It says, who is he, verse 5, that overcomes the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomers, the ones who overcome the world to enter that kingdom, are the ones that believe Jesus is the Son of God. Okay. The Mormons believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Muslims think he was a great prophet. They redefine Son of God, you know. There's a lot of people that believe he's the Son of God who do not trust the preaching of the cross today. 1 John is not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. So it needs to be rightly divided. It's not written to the church today. But meanwhile, at this time, for the Hebrews, it was about their belief in him being the Son of God and him being that sacrifice, their new covenant mediator. Okay? And it says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. The water, there being his earthly birth, his being born into Israel as a man, right? And so it's very obvious that Jesus was a man when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, that's the obvious part of Jesus. He was a man. Because he was born. And John 3 says you have to be born of water and of spirit, right? And the water there, it's not water baptism. If you're born in Israel, in John 3, they had to be born as a Jew to receive this new covenant, to receive the kingdom. They had to be born, right? As a Jew. Their birth mattered. If you're a Gentile, you had to go find a Jew, right? They had to be born of water, and they had to be born of spirit in John 3. Jesus is speaking about that new covenant. 1 John 5:6 says he'd be born of water and blood. Jesus didn't need salvation. He was the mediator of the new covenant. So he was born of water, and he ministered as a man, and then he suffered, and he died, and his shed blood, what's it do? Oh, it's a ministry for that new covenant. And so what's a witness that Jesus is the Son of God? By his birth, right, his water. When he was water baptized, God from heaven spoke, this is my Son, right? What happened when he died and shed his blood on the cross? The sky went dark, the temple went into... He appeared later and resurrected from the dead, and he showed himself alive. And his resurrection was the proof Jesus mentioned that he's the Son of God. So he came by water. He came by blood. I mean, normally when people bleed, they die. It doesn't prove anything. This man, he bleeds, he lives. He died, he rose again. So he came by water. He came by blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So he sent into heaven and sent down the Spirit. The Spirit starts talking about Jesus being the Christ. So you have the Spirit testimony in Acts 1 through 7 and 8. So it says you have three witnesses here. The water, Jesus' earthly ministry. The blood, his death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 John is saying. And then he says, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. They bear record, right? If they're all the same being, you can't call them three. There are three, and the three are one. There's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. So the record was sent by the Father when Jesus says, search the Scriptures, they speak of me. I mean, you worship God. Right? I come from the Father. You say you worship God. I come from God. Right? So they had the Father's record. They had Jesus' record, the Word, who the Word was made flesh, and he started preaching what the Father told him to say. They had his record. And they had the Holy Spirit's record, who was sent from heaven. So God's in heaven, the Son, the Word sent from heaven, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There's three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there's three that bear witness in earth. That's the Spirit and the water and the blood. You say, well, I don't know about this heavenly business. Show me some earthly things. Well, he walked and lived in this earth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He shed his blood and died and rose again. And look at the powers of these Pentecostal Spirit-filled people here. Look what they're doing. So you have three things on earth that are bearing witness. Spirit, water, and the blood. And you have three that bear record from heaven. This was the testimony that Jesus was the Christ. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. This is what Jews need to hear, folks. Jews need to hear that, look, you can't just believe God anymore, meaning the God of the Old Testament. Because if you believe God of the Old Testament, you got to believe Jesus. Right? You can't believe Jesus, you got to believe the Holy Spirit, what he was saying. Okay? You can't say, oh, we're Messianic Jews. You know, we don't quite follow the Holy Spirit ministry. Maybe we don't even know Jesus is the Christ, but we're still Jews. We do the Old Testament business. Well, no, you're no longer worshiping the same God. You're rejecting God if you reject Jesus. That's what 1 John 5, verse 9 and 10 says. And so, this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this is life in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's the Hebrew doctrine. Of course, it's true for you too, that Jesus Christ is necessary for your eternal life, but this is part of their new covenant teaching here, how they discriminate, delineate between the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. And I made all that lesson there to show you that blood is important. That blood of the New Testament is significant. The blood is a testimony that he's the Son of God. There was one Christ, one death, one blood shed, one cross, but it did two things. One was prophesied, and for Israel, and the other was a mystery. Jesus said, search the scriptures, they speak of me. Paul says in Ephesians 3, I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. He had a mystery kept secret since the world began, a mystery of Christ. And so one Christ taught two ways, according to prophecy in Hebrews, according to mystery in Paul's epistles. Okay, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter says that they were redeemed from the old covenant, redeemed from that by the precious blood of Christ into this new covenant. If I paraphrase 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, okay? Paul says the blood of Christ is the same blood that saves us. John MacArthur says that we can't say we're saved by the blood, that you shouldn't say that. You should say we're saved by the death. No, we are saved by the blood, which is what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9. We're justified by his blood. Okay? Colossians 1:20, we have peace with God by his blood. Ephesians 2:13, we have access to God by his blood. We're brought nigh to him by his blood, is what it says. These people have access to God through a better covenant. We have access to God through his blood. Okay? We have no covenant. We have nothing, no promise of God to hold on to. What we have is Christ's blood offered to you. His death, his resurrection, his blood offered to you for salvation, and that's what you hold on to. See, that's called the gospel of the grace of God. So without a covenant, we need his blood. These Hebrews here, they were following the Son of God and were being educated about the importance of his death and his blood. You're not a Christian today unless you understand and trust his blood for your salvation. That's where you begin. Okay? And you've got to be educated about Israel's testaments because you have no idea what they were talking about. So it's much the reverse. All right, any questions about Hebrews 9? Any thoughts? All right, we'll deal next week with the first part of Hebrews 10. And the topic will be the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, where we'll deal more with that principle of the one time and how he offered the sacrifice once and how that was sufficient. And in that teaching is where you find Paul saying, I'm an able minister of the New Testament. As Paul talks about the sufficiency we have in Christ, and Hebrews 10 talks about the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross for Israel. So that is how you can be an able minister when, as I said at the end there, we need his blood, because that's all our hope is in, is his death and resurrection, his blood. then we fully understand the sufficiency of Christ. And so to a Hebrew who says, well, you know, I don't quite understand the blood part, but I do know he's the Son of God. You know, we're able then to minister and say, well, no, you need Christ's blood, because without that, no one gets saved. But see, we're apt to teach that. All right, let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your shed blood for us. We thank you for your perfect plan and wisdom, and without which we would going to be lost, we'd be hopeless. And we thank you for teaching us your will and for the excellent things you revealed according to the mystery in Paul's epistles. We thank you for the people who minister together and who encourage each other as they come here. And we pray for those who aren't, that they would be strengthened, and that you would help grow your church. Amen.